preached.
And
you may wish it would be a while longer. Let's turn to Hebrews 4, 3 through 10. Hebrews chapter 4, 3 through 10. Departing today from the Old King James and reading from the New King James, beginning with the third verse. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. I must say straightway what many of you may be feeling this morning, and that is, this is a difficult passage, almost an obscure one. The commentators are quite divided about its details. The translations into English are not quite precise enough. Among modern translations, the New American Standard Bible does the best job with it. And the passage itself deals with types and symbols. So I feel a little bit this morning like the old preacher who read a particularly obscure passage from the book of Job, closed his Bible with a bang, whipped off his glasses, and said, "Brothers and sisters, this morning, I intend to explain the unexplainable, fathom the unfathomable, and unscrew the inscrutable." That's probably what I'm going to do this morning, God willing. Or we may just leave it all unexplained, I'm not sure. But what I have tried to see at all points is that our writer himself is preaching, and he himself is preaching from a text. And it's helpful then to see how he uses that text, and it would be good for us to turn to the text from which he's preaching. It's Psalm 95, 7 through 11. We've looked at it together in weeks past as we have studied Hebrews, but let's see it again because it means a lot to our writer, and he's not through ringing the changes on it yet. Psalm 95, 7 through 11. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, and as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they proved me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation, and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. You remember that this part of Psalm 95 refers to the loss of the promised land by the generation of Israelites who came out of Egypt. There was a generation, every one from 20 years old and upwards, who came out of Egypt, was not permitted to enter the promised land with the exception of two men, Joshua and Caleb. That whole story, which we won't go through again, is told in the 14th chapter of Numbers, and it is one of the pivotal points in the Old Testament. Now, before we leave this text, I want you to notice two crucial words for our writer. The first word occurs at the end of verse 7. today. Today, if you will hear his voice. You may remember that a few weeks ago, I preached to you about the point that God's today is perpetual. Until the Lord Jesus comes again, now is the day of salvation. And so today goes on and on. Well, that fact particularly impresses our writer to the Hebrews. The word's very important because this psalm was written at least 450 years after Canaan was settled. And yet the reference is to God not permitting the earliest generation of Israelites to settle Canaan. So the point is that today still continues. This psalm is applicable to those to whom our writer to Hebrews is writing. The other word that he notices is in the last phrase of verse 11. They shall not enter my rest. The pronoun my is very important to our writer. A couple of little words in his text, but they are very, very crucial. Now, if you'll turn back to Hebrews 4 and look at verse 7 there, you'll see his main point. In verse 7, he says, again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, that's 450 years, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. The idea is that today is still open, a rest is still promised. That's his thesis. Let me repeat it. Today is still open, and a rest is still promised to the people of God. Here are the points that our writer is making. Number one, the rest is God's rest. Number two, the rest that Joshua gave was incomplete rest. And three, the rest that Jesus gives is complete rest. So the three points will be the rest is God's rest, the rest that Joshua gave was incomplete rest, and the rest that Jesus gives is complete rest. Let's look at the first point. The rest is God's rest. Ever since the third chapter, he has been making this point. In verse 11, he quoted the psalm of Hebrews 3. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Then in verse 18, he repeats it. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? And in 4:1, he says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. He makes it again in verse 3 of our chapter. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And then, look at 3b. Notice the last clause of the third verse. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now, one of the problems with this whole passage before us is that we've got certain phrases that people like to quote out of context. This is one. This is a favorite of Reformed people. The works were finished from the foundation of the world. It sounds like that he's saying everything was foreordained. But that doesn't make any sense in the present passage, and that's not really what he's saying. It's fine to say that everything is foreordained, but don't use Hebrews 4:3b to demonstrate that point. What he's saying is that God's rest was prepared when his works were finished at creation. At that moment, he entered in to the rest, which we call the Sabbath. You see, he immediately goes on to quote from Genesis. And he only quotes one verse from Genesis. I think that what we need to do is go back to Genesis, because he wants to link up God's rest on the Sabbath and the rest in the land of Canaan under Joshua. In order for us to see it, let's go back to Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. Here is the passage that he's thinking of. Although he says, it says somewhere, I'm sure he knows good and well where it is. Genesis 2, 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the episode that our writer is referring to when he says the works were finished from the foundation of the world. He's trying to make the point that God started a rest, and the rest that the original Sabbath was supposed to be a picture or type of God's own rest. Furthermore, the rest that Joshua was to bring to the people when he brought them into the land of Canaan was to be a picture or type of that rest. But there is a better rest for the people of God. That's going to be his overriding thesis. Now, we've got to get there from Genesis 2. And Genesis 2 tells us that God hallowed the seventh day. He particularly rested. In other words, everything was done as far as creation was concerned. Everything was set in motion, and God himself rested. Now turn to the next book of the Pentateuch, the book of Exodus. And let's look right in the middle of the Ten Commandments at the fourth one. Exodus 20, 8 through 11. Exodus 20, 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day. This is the first and only commandment that begins with an exhortation to remember something. In other words, the Sabbath, the hallowing of the seventh day, was a creation ordinance. And it was something that should be hearkened back to. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. Notice that phrase very carefully, the Sabbath of the Lord your God. Because the whole purpose of the Sabbath was, in other words, the keeping of the one day in seven, was to mirror a state that God is still in. In other words, God rested on the Sabbath day, and he didn't go back to work on Sunday. You understand? He didn't go back to work after his day of rest. He is still in that Sabbath rest. It's the Sabbath of the Lord your God. We tend to think of the Sabbath in terms of our rest, or the people's rest. But we should be thinking of it in terms of the Lord's rest, and as it being the Sabbath of the Lord your God. Now, to go on, the commandment, as you know, says, in it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So, the whole impetus behind keeping the Sabbath day is to remember what the Lord did at the great moment of creation. He created, then he rested. Somehow this day is supposed to be a mirror of the rest of the Lord, and we are to remember the rest of the Lord in creation. Now, there's an interesting detail that's added when the table of the law is repeated in Deuteronomy 5. Turn to Deuteronomy 5:15. A little hint appears in Scripture that will take on monumental importance later on. Deuteronomy 5:15. We're told to observe the Sabbath day. we're told who can't do any work. And then in 5:15, we're told, and remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Do you see that the primary purpose of keeping the Jewish Sabbath is to honor creation? But now there's a hint of another great doctrine, redemption. I brought you out of Egypt, brought you out of there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Remember that that theme of redemption is also in the keeping of the Sabbath. And remember that God's rest is primarily in view. Now, I made the point that God did not go back to work after that seventh day. This is what our writer is telling us when he speaks of God's rest. Remember how I told you at the beginning? He stresses my rest, his rest, over and over. He's talking about God's rest, which continues to exist and has existed for thousands of years since he ceased creation. God's rest is still going on. Now, obviously, God is a very, very busy God. He is responsible for maintaining your life last night. He's responsible for sustaining and intervening in his creation. Certainly, he is a very busy God over heaven and earth, and we do not think of him as idle in any way. Is there a way for us to think of him as resting and yet not idle? Yes, because what he accomplished at creation, he never did again. He set things in motion in creation, and he did that once for all, and then he rested from that. But he works in his rest. He works in his rest. And that's the explanation of a passage in the book of John when the Jews asked Jesus about breaking the Sabbath. Look at John 5. John 5, 16 through 18. You remember that Jesus had healed a man at the pool of Bethesda. The sick man recovered. Jesus had told him, "Rise, take up his bed and walk." The Jews were upset because that day was the Sabbath day. It wasn't lawful for the man to carry his bed. And so they persecuted Jesus, it says in verse 16 of John 5, and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But here's Jesus' answer to them. "My Father has been working until now." In other words, you've got the Sabbath all wrong. My Father, whose rest the Sabbath day is, has been working till now. Just because my Father is resting doesn't mean he's not working. My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. If you want some clarification on this principle, you can turn over to, I believe that it's the 12th chapter of Matthew. Yeah, just look at Matthew 12 there. Matthew 12 gives us two more incidents when Jesus was attacked for supposedly breaking the Sabbath. One is the incident when the disciples were plucking heads of grain and eating them. You remember that story, and the Pharisees were upset with it. Jesus made the point that David entered the house of God, verse 4, and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. That point being that it's right to do works of mercy. Then in verse 5, he makes another point. "Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" That would be works of necessity. It is necessary that someone attend to ministry on the Sabbath, and it is not unlawful to profane the Sabbath in that way. Furthermore, Jesus combines works of necessity in mercy in the next story about healing a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. And in verse 11, he teaches this: "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." So the point is, God continues to work. God continues to do good. His Sabbath, since the foundation of the world, has been one of holy activity. It's just that he never repeated creation. He rested from that. So, if we have a day, as the Jews did, that was supposed to mirror the rest of God, then it was never meant to be a day spent only in idleness. The inactivity was only to be a ceasing from ordinary activity so the mind and the heart could contemplate the Lord, could contemplate God in creation. And certainly, holy activity, works of necessity and mercy were always completely consistent with God's rest. They were then, they are now. The idea, then, of the Jewish Sabbath was not just inactivity. As a matter of fact, it was really not inactivity at all. It was a sharing in God's rest. It was therefore communion with God, closeness to God, coming apart from the activities of the previous 6 days and contemplating and meditating on and praising one's Creator and ceasing from the activities that were self-centered on that day. I realized an example of this. We went on vacation about a month ago, and we went to a beautiful inn in Lenox, Massachusetts. And one of the interesting things about the inn was that it was run by a couple of music lovers. The man was a music critic, the woman was an opera singer, and they had meticulously decorated this inn so that every room was decorated for and named after a composer, you see? And so they didn't have room numbers on the doors. Each room was the name of a particular composer, and it was just magnificently done. They had managed to find portraits of the composers, and they usually had 3 or 4 in each room that was named for the composer. So in the Handel room, you had several portraits of Mr. Handel. In the Beethoven room, you had several portraits of Beethoven at various ages in his life. And there was one really cute old engraving that they'd found of a little boy learning to play the flute. And in the background was a picture of Beethoven. In the Mozart room, there was a little spinet that was roughly from the period of Mozart. And the wallpaper matched the type of music that the composers composed. When you looked at the Beethoven wallpaper, it looked like the visual equivalent of Beethoven's music. We stayed in the Debussy room. When they announced that we were going to be in the Debussy, I thought they meant the Debussy. I thought we were going to be put in the water closet, you know. But we stayed in the Debussy room. And there was impressionistic wallpaper because that was, of course, the period of the impressionistic painters. And Debussy tried conscientiously to imitate those painters in his music. So it was a fascinating place. Well, we enjoyed it thoroughly. We meditated upon the various rooms and enjoyed the ambiance of the rooms. But we didn't do all of the work of decorating them. All of the work was done for us. They looked in the antique stores and the garage sales and found those pictures. They found the period furnishings. They carefully looked through wallpaper books and in stores till they found just the right wallpaper. With tender, loving care, they made every single one of those guest rooms. And we just walked from room to room, looking over each one carefully, contemplating the composers and admiring the skill of our hosts. Well, it's that kind of attitude that the Jews were supposed to have about the Sabbath. They were supposed to remember their Creator God. He had created things, and they were supposed to honor Him on that day by entering into the rest that He Himself was enjoying. He Himself was enjoying a rest. They were to share in it. Well, the Jewish Sabbath was not the only thing that was supposed to commemorate this. Joshua's conquest of the Promised Land was supposed to commemorate this. So that brings me to our writer's second point. His second point that he makes in his sermon to us today is that the rest that Joshua gave was incomplete. The rest that Joshua gave was incomplete. You might just turn back to the Pentateuch for a moment and look at Deuteronomy 12, verse 10. I'll just read it to you if you don't have time to turn. The promise is this: when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when He gives you rest from all your enemies round about so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make His name abide. That, of course, turned out to be Jerusalem. Well, He was going to give them rest. You find the same idea when you get to Joshua chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Say, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is giving you rest and is giving you this land. And then verse 14 and 15 also mention giving the brethren rest again. With this in mind, the writer to the Hebrews takes the idea of the Sabbath being God's rest, then he takes the idea of the conquest of Canaan being a rest, and this is the point that he makes. Back in Hebrews 4, 6 through 8, he says, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, that was the 600,000 whose carcasses fell in the desert. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. You see, Joshua's bringing the people into the Promised Land was not the fulfillment of God's rest. They may have thought it was going to be the fulfillment of God's rest at the time, but it was only a type of it. What happened? Many of the nation of Israel did not remain true to God. They did not rout all of the Canaanites from the land. And many did not really enter into His rest there. Many backslid, apostatized, and eventually the land of Canaan was taken over by other nations. And finally, by the time our writer to Hebrews wrote, the land of Canaan had been subjugated and subdivided many, many times. So Joshua did not give them a lasting rest. He did not give them God's true rest. And so our writer sees in Psalm 95 that the word today continues even 450 years after the conquest of Canaan. And he knows that the Scripture is talking about a relationship with God, a sharing in His rest that Canaan only suggested. So he makes the point that Joshua did not give them rest. By the way, this is a moment to speak of the most famous and worst mistranslation in the Old King James Version. Many translations are quite bearable and even justifiable and even decipherable, but not this one. In the King James Version, it says if Jesus had given them rest, because of course Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua. In the Greek New Testament, the two names look exactly alike, and therefore you have confusion to the max in the King James Version because they're talking about Joshua there instead of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is worth noting, though, that both Joshua and the Lord Jesus had the name that meant the Lord is salvation. And so the obvious contrast that's going on here is that not only Jesus is greater than the angels, as we've seen, and greater than Moses, as we've seen. He's also greater than Joshua, who shared his name. So, we're now to the third point that our writer wants to make, and that is this. The rest that Jesus gives is complete rest. Joshua gave an incomplete rest in the land of Canaan. It was not lasting. It did not adequately mirror God's holy rest. It did not adequately mirror a lasting, deep relationship with the living God. But Jesus gives a complete rest. If you look at verse 9, there's a famous verse. Again, this is a verse that is misquoted, or not misquoted, but wrenched out of context. And it may take us a little while to really see what it's saying here, because this famous verse, verse 9, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God," used to be a very popular one to put on tombstones. You may have seen a tombstone with this particular verse inscribed on it, because many people assume that the rest that our writer is talking about is what happens when you die, that you go to the promised land, that's your rest, and therefore the rest is in the future. However, there are a couple of things that speak against that. First of all, back in verse 3, it says, "We who have believed do enter that rest." Understanding of verse 9, that it talks about our heavenly home, and that's this. Suddenly, our writer uses a different word for rest. He's been using one word up to this time. He continues to use that word, and suddenly in verse 9, he hauls out a new one. As a matter of fact, it's the only time that this word is used in the entire New Testament. He says, "There remains, therefore, a sabbatismos." And the New American Standard and the NIV have it right when they say, "There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God." But I think you can go a little better than that. It would be a little more accurate to say, "There remains, therefore, a Sabbath keeping for the people of God." There remains, therefore, a sabbatizing, a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. What our writer is saying is that the rest of verse 3, that we who believed do enter, the rest of verse 11, that we should be diligent to enter, is a Sabbath keeping. He explains this in verse 9. It's a Sabbath keeping. He's saying that the Christian life is a Sabbath keeping. The Christian relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's something for those who have believed. It's for now. And as a result, it is onward into forever. We will eventually, of course, cease from our labors, and cease from our sorrows, and cease from all of our works when we enter into the presence of the Lord. And so this rest is something that starts now in this life, just like the kingdom does. And it's something that we go into the fullness of later on. So it's not wrong to carve "There remains a rest for the people of God" on a tombstone, but it is not the primary meaning here. The primary meaning is about the Christian life. Now, notice verse 10. This is a verse that has been understood in two different ways. "He who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his." All right? The New International Version interprets it. And instead of saying "the one who has entered his rest," which is what the Greek says, they say "anyone who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his." The translators of the NIV and those who wrote the footnotes for the NIV Study Bible are convinced that what's being talked about here is being saved by grace. having a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that does not depend on works righteousness at all. Our salvation is by grace. It is not of works, lest anyone should boast. And therefore, we cease from our works and simply trust the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a plausible interpretation. It's a time-honored one. Many of the commentators use it. But I think that the old commentator, the old Puritan, John Owen, was more right on in his 7-volume whopper on Hebrews when he pointed out that the analogy would break down with such an interpretation because God did works that were for His glory, that He could be proud of and look back and rejoice in. And those were the kinds of works that He ceased from. And the idea of the Sabbath is that you cease from your good work. You cease from your worthwhile work. The idea is not that you cease from your dead works, or that you cease from your wicked works, or that you cease from your trying to buy God's merit through your deeds. That's not the idea, says John Owen. And John Owen also points out that suddenly there is a change of tense here. Not a change of tense, but a change of pronouns. He points out that when this writer wants to talk about our relationship with the Lord in theory, he goes ahead and uses us and we. I'll give you an example. Verse 4:1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Same thing in verse 11. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest. But in verse 10, he suddenly switches to he. He suddenly switches to the one who has entered His rest. Now, this is where your King James will help you out, and it's just about the only translation that will, because the King James never capitalized any of the third-person pronouns. Other evangelical translations since that time have been very pious, and they've tried to capitalize the pronouns that they thought referred to God. John Owen's theory, and I agree with him, is that in verse 10, the one who entered His rest is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the King James Version, when you read, "For he who has entered His rest," both he and his refer to the Lord Jesus. That's the contrast between Jesus and Joshua that is intended by the writer. So what's the sense? For the one who has entered His rest, meaning Jesus, has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Do you see the parallel? The writer makes the point that Jesus has accomplished certain things beginning in the first chapter. You remember in 1:3, he says, "When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." You remember in chapter 3, verse 1, where he says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." Onward, at the end of this chapter, in 14 through 16, he talks about the great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. And later on, in chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, he talks about Jesus being the forerunner who has entered for us behind the veil in heaven, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Furthermore, he says in chapter 10, verse 12, that this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Now let me show you the parallel. The parallel is just as there was a Jewish Sabbath that honored creation, and the Israelites' rest was based on God's rest, so there is a Christian Sabbath that honors redemption, and the Christian's rest is based on Jesus' rest. In other words, God did His work at creation and rested. Jesus did His work at redemption. He said, "It is finished." On the first day of the week, He came out of the tomb, And as he himself told the two on the road to Emmaus, the Son of Man must suffer and so enter into his glory. On that first day of the week, on Resurrection Day, he came out of the tomb and began to enter into his glory. He appeared to the disciples as they sat there alone, disconsolate, and said, "Shalom, peace be unto you." He had triumphed over the grave. The atonement was completely finished. He had committed his spirit into the Father's hands. And now he came back conquering death as Jesus the victor. And so our writer is telling us that he entered into his rest and he has ceased from his work. He ceased from his work of being tempted. He ceased from his work of being hungry. He ceased from his work of being drained of energy. He has ceased from his work of being persecuted. He has ceased from his work of being wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. He ceased from his work from being the chastisement of our peace. He ceased from the work of giving his back to the smiters, and with his stripes we are healed. He has ceased from his work of bearing the sins of many, as been read about earlier. He has ceased from his work as the sin bearer and as the maker of atonement. Therefore, he has entered into his rest. He will never do these things again. Just as God has never done the work of creation again, so the work of redemption will never be done again. This writer is very quick to point out that it is once for all, one sacrifice forevermore. It needs never be repeated. So, 2 points should be made about Jesus entering into his rest and therefore our Christian life reflecting that. First, the implications for the Christian Sabbath. You see, the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, is not the Jewish Sabbath. It is a different day. The Jewish Sabbath was, of course, the seventh day commemorating God's rest from creation. But Jesus began to show how the Sabbath was really supposed to be kept. It was to be kept in works of necessity and works of mercy. And then, when he himself declared that he was Lord of the Sabbath, he did not mean just those few remaining Sabbaths during his 3 years of ministry. He meant the Sabbaths that will continue until he returns. He's Lord of the Sabbath. Now, in view of this teaching that he entered into his rest, one would naturally expect that there would be a change in the day of the Sabbath. And that's exactly what we find when we go to the Scriptures. Jesus rose the first day of the week, appeared to the disciples the first day of the week. And although the church began to meet and to reason with the Jews on the Sabbath, it was not many years until they began to break bread together on the first day of the week, take offerings on the first day of the week. And when John was on the Isle of Patmos, it was on the first day of the week, on the Lord's Day, that Jesus appeared to him in glory. What does it mean? It means that, therefore, when we keep the Christian Sabbath, when we keep the first day of the week, that we are looking back to Jesus' completed work. Let me read to you just a quote from the great book, The Covenant, or the great book, The Christ of the Covenants, in the chapter, The Covenant of Creation, by Palmer Robertson. He says, "The resurrection of Christ signified an event which even surpassed God's original creative activity. In the resurrection, God brought to final fulfillment his creative redemptive program." Do you remember there was that hint of redemption in Deuteronomy 5? Well, now redemption has been accomplished by the Lord Jesus. The original creation launched the world, but the resurrection creation brought the world to its destined perfection. For this reason, the Christian perceives history differently. He does not only look forward to a redemption yet to come. He does not merely hope for a future Sabbath rest. He looks back on a redemption fully accomplished. He stands confidently on the basis of what the past has already brought. Therefore, it's fitting that the new covenant radically alters the Sabbath perspective. Because you see, Sabbath simply means resting day. What is the resting day for the Christian? Well, it is the day that commemorates the redemption when Jesus entered into his rest. The current believer in Christ does not follow the Sabbath pattern of the people of the Old Covenant. He does not first labor 6 days looking hopefully toward rest. Instead, he begins the week by rejoicing in the rest already accomplished by the cosmic event of Christ's resurrection. Then he enters joyfully into his 6 days of labor, confident of success through the victory which Christ already has won. That's the true meaning of Sunday, the Lord's Day, a day of holy activity and meditation and praising God for his work of redemption as well as creation. Those are the implications for the Christian Sabbath. I want to close by giving you the implications for the Christian life of Jesus entering into his rest. The implications basically stem, as you would expect, from the fact that Jesus' work is a finished work. It is a finished work. And therefore, our activity should be one of looking backward with rejoicing and looking forward doing holy labor in his name. We are his workmanship, Paul wrote to the Ephesians, created in Christ Jesus to do good works that we should walk in them. Let me show you just one succinct example that I think might say it all, and that's in Galatians 2. It's worthwhile for you to turn there because these are some words that Paul himself spoke to none other than Peter when they argued about the Judaizing that was going on in the church. This is what Paul said to Peter, verse 15 of Galatians 2. Join me and follow me. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. For if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. He makes the point, as you know, in Romans 10:4, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He makes this point twice in Romans 7, that he is dead to the law, that he might live to God. Now, the implication for the Christian life in Jesus having entered into his rest is in verse 19, as far as our actions are concerned, we simply live to God. God is our Lord. We recognize that what we do to live our lives is a response to his redemption on our behalf. It's a gracious and grateful attitude toward him because we are so thankful that he has delivered us out of darkness into light. So we walk in the light in which he's delivered us. Jesus said, "You have not chosen me. I have chosen you and ordained you that you should bring forth much fruit." Paul puts it in three words: live to God. That I might live to God. Then he goes on to say something about our own relationship to the Lord. In other words, there's something that we do as far as Christian activity is concerned, living to the Lord, holy activity, but there's also something else, and it's in verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Paul is telling you that when Jesus died on the cross, he died on the cross. And you have a right as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to say the same thing. You have a right to say, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If Jesus' redemptive work is done, and he has entered into his rest, then that means that there is nothing you can do to buy your salvation, earn it, or add to it. It means it's been accomplished once and for all. It means that if you have sinned against God, you have a right to take a piece of paper and write down your most heinous sins, write down your vilest acts of disobedience, write down the thoughts and intents of your heart, and then write canceled across that list, because it's all been paid for by the blood of Jesus. Why? You are in Christ's rest. Your Christian life should be lived as a man or a woman in Christ, in his rest, enjoying his work, united to him forever. The Jewish Sabbath was to be celebrated by men and women united to God in his creation. The Christian Sabbath is to be observed by men and women united to Christ in his redemption. I pray that every one of you here may know for a certainty that you are united to Jesus Christ by faith. If so, you have been pronounced righteous in the sight of God. You're seated in heavenly places right now, as far as God is concerned, in Christ. And when Christ comes again, then you also will appear with him in glory, because you share in his work and you share in his rest. May God bless these words to your hearts. Add to them other scripture. Take away from them that which is in error, and encourage you all in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, teach us our position in Christ. Teach us to recognize that you see us through and in and with our Lord Jesus. Help us to get the truth of substitution and fulfillment into our thinking. Lord, let us never be content with shadows when we may have the substance. Help us, Lord God, to celebrate each Lord's Day as if it is a picture of the Christian life, and to live our Christian lives as if we really were in Christ, which your word says that we are. We thank you that we have entered into his rest. We thank you, Lord God, that he is enthroned at this very moment, and we are enthroned with him and seated in heavenly places as far as you are concerned. We thank you that it is only a matter of a few short years until we fully enter in to that complete rest. But we also thank you that we may know something of that rest even today, and that we just pray that you would increase our trust and our faith in Jesus as Lord. May we hold on to him and glory in all that he has done in substitution for us and for our sake. For we confess again that you see us in him, and that overwhelms us, and we thank you in his name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. You may